following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis? It happens to be the very first book in the Bible. We're in a series called But God. It was not my intention to be in Genesis this long, but it's the only book I had in my house, so we're in Genesis this long. There are 45 occasions in the Bible that the little phrase, But God, is used, and we have covered just two or three of them so far. Today, unfortunately, we're going to have to cover a lot of ground, so buckle up your seatbelts and stay with me. We're going to cover just 13 chapters today, so I hope you had a very good breakfast. So let me ask you this question while we're getting started. How many of you have ever heard of an online auction site called eBay? Would you raise your hand if you've heard of eBay? Most of you, put them down. How many of you have used eBay before? Would you raise your hand? You know what? That amazed me. It's a good number of hands up. Last evening in the service, I asked that question, and disproportionately, a lot of folks have been wheeling and dealing on eBay. Well, someone with more time than brains came up with the 10 weirdest things that have been auctioned on eBay in the last number of years. I thought I would share some of them with you. Here's one example of something that was auctioned on eBay. It's a grilled cheese sandwich that sold for $28,000. Now, it sold for $28,000 because it happens to have a burnt-in image of the Virgin Mary on it. And supposedly, after 10 years, that sandwich didn't mold, it didn't change, just like my wife's meals, or just like eating Spam out of a can. You know, it never gets old. It's good for decades to come. Let me have the next one. It was so amazing that there was a haunted rubber duck that was sold on eBay for $107,000. And supposedly you can put spells and hexes on little kids with this, and that supposedly sold for that. Why would anyone do that to a child, first of all? And secondly, if you had something that good, why would you sell it? You know, you'd want to hold on to it as long as you could. You'll get that in a minute. There was another case of a 10-year-old little girl over in England that decided she was going to sell her grandmother on eBay. And she took an ad out on it and said this about her grandmother: she is annoying but cuddly. Now, of course, eBay had to take it down because it breaches the regulations of human trafficking. You cannot sell your grandmother on eBay, just so you'll know that. Now, the next one hit kind of close home to me. In 2004, on January 15th, someone put the state of West Virginia up for sale on eBay. It garnered 56 bids and came $1 short of hitting $100 million before the state took it off the web. Today, they might want to reconsider that offer. But without a doubt, perhaps the most bizarre one I came across was one where a man goes on eBay and offers his life for sale. And the ad ran like this: "My name is Ian Usher, and I've had enough of my life. I don't want it anymore. You can have it if you like. Whatever it is, it's all going up for sale in one big auction. Everything I have and everything that I am. On the day that it's sold and settled, I intend to walk out the front door with my wallet in one pocket and my passport in the other with nothing else, and then get on a train with no idea where I'm going or what the future holds for me." And what ended up happening is that Ian Usher was selling his life. He sold his home, he sold his old beat-up car, his furniture, everything that he had, a small motorcycle. He got $305,000 for all of that. And he said that when his wife left him, it just didn't seem like he could go on any further, any longer in that existence. And he wanted to remove all reminders of his life from his ex-wife. Now, there's a lot of ways you can deal with rejection. But rarely do you see someone saying, "I want to sell my life and start all over again." I suppose if there's one person in the Bible that would like to start their life all over again, it would have to be the guy we're going to look at today by the name of Joseph. Joseph is a very interesting character, and he had so many bad things happen to him over the course of his lifetime, one bad thing after another. His brothers hated him. The Midianites sold him. Potiphar had him locked up in jail. His cellmates forgot him. But then by the time you get to the end of the 13 chapters we'll cover briefly this morning, you'll see that God at the end of the day promoted Joseph and did an incredible work in his life. This is an incredible story on a number of levels. And what I would like to do is something I don't normally do. I want to tell you a story. And it's a story that's so amazing. There are many stories that are amazing in the Bible. The creation of the world is an amazing story, yet God's able to do it in 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he just takes two more chapters to give some of the backdrop of that. Very brief amounts of time that he covers that. But of all the 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, would it amaze you to know that 1/4 of the book, 13 entire chapters, are taken up with the narrative of this one man's life, the name of Joseph? And as we look at it this morning, we're going to see the tragedies and the triumphs. This is better than watching a series of Jack Bauer on 24. This thing moves so fast, and I hope, if nothing else, it will inspire you to go back and read it. What happened to Joseph, listen carefully to me, could happen to you. Today's message is evil happens, but God. Evil comes when it's not invited. This is a rags-to-riches story. It's about how a son of an obscure, poor Israelite herdsman grows up, is thrown into very difficult situations, and God uses him in an amazing way. And the story, incidentally, introduces us to a character trait of God that we don't talk enough about, and that is the providence of God. Now, let me tell you the difference between a miracle and providence. A miracle is when God intervenes and supersedes natural law. Providence, on the other hand, is where God cooperates with natural law to effect a supernatural result. That's when God works with us in the everyday occurrences of our life. Many things we call miracles are not necessarily miracles, but write this down big and plain in your mind. In everything that happens, you can always see the providence of God if you're a child of God. And so a little quick thumbnail sketch about Joseph will move forward. Last week, we talked about families being dysfunctional, right? And you got to hear testimonies of the wonderful ladies that came and shared with us on that morning. But make no mistake, Joseph's life was really messed up. His family background was terrible. His father was Jacob, of the famous Jacob and Esau we talked about last Sunday. And this is a dysfunctional family on a high level. First of all, his dad had four wives, not one at a time, all four at the very same time, so that's bad. And then his brothers, he has these 10 other brothers, 11 other brothers, and they get involved in all sorts of sinful activity as we go through this scripture, including incest and rape and murder and with Joseph even, human trafficking. And so what I would like to do this morning is share the phases of his journey from a writing to give you the high points that John MacArthur did a number of years ago, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. We're going to go fast, so hang on. And you need to have your Bibles open, because there are so many scriptures I want to share, you really would be here till midnight. A few of them are going to be on the screen. I'll let you know when, but you need to have your Bible open to be able to go with me very, very quickly. And if you don't have one, there's one in the seat in front of you. If your neighbor isn't reading theirs, take it away from them. You read it. Someone needs to read the Bible this morning. Say amen. Amen. So this whole thing starts, write this down on the back of your outline, on your bulletin, if you will, a family feud. I hope you've never been part of a family feud, but most families have. And Joseph's family is giving us this in spades of the feud that they went through. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned to, you remember, the land of Canaan. And as the story unfolds, let me picture Joseph for you. Joseph is 17 years old, just a young man. He's working in the shepherd fields while he's still a young person. And that's where the whole painful story begins, where he's trying to do what his dad wanted him to do. The problem generates the feud in the family, and you can look in verse 3, it'll be on the screen, and see how it all got started. Verse 3 says, Israel, now that's Jacob's name, we are skipping a bunch of scripture, but between where we were last week and this week, his name was changed to Israel. Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons. Dads, look at me. That's not good. That's not good. He loved Joseph more than all of his sons. He was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. Now, I think it's one thing to have one child that's the favorite of the 12, but to make him a special coat that he can flaunt in front of everyone all the time, that is dangerous. And Dad had done that. Only Joseph gets this coat of many colors, the one I like. Now, there was another problem. The 10 brothers that he had that were older than him, they were only half brothers. They came from another woman. And the favoritism and the separation, you can just see where the atmosphere can increase. So Joseph grows up being father's favorite son because, quite frankly, he's the product of father's favorite wife, Rachel. Dad loved Rachel so much, and conflict just runs deep in this family. And then notice in verse 4, it says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, you ought to underline these words, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. I mean, he was symbolically given this thing. And then in the midst of this, if you'll skip back up to verse 2, right in the middle, it's not on the screen, so stay with me. And these next verses will not be on the screen. In verse 2, this is why they really didn't like him. It says, Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers to their father. Dad sent him out as a spy. See if your brothers are working. See if they're goofing off. Tell me what's happening. And he brought back a bad report. And there's one thing worse than being the favorite, and that's being the snitch in the family. And so Dad says, you check on them. They hear what he did, told Dad. Now they let time go by. They're on a trip with the sheep, taking care of them, the goats. And they go to this far city called Dothan. It's about 4 days' journey away. Joseph's out following them to see what they're doing. And they get there. Notice in verse 17 what it says, not on the screen. It says, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, watch what they did. They plotted against him to put him to death. He'll never see age 18. Let's see if we can get rid of him right now. They said to one another, look, here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him. Let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben, the oldest, heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, well, let's not take his life. Verse 22. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. He said that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. What he was going to do was, after they threw him in the pit, Reuben's intent was to go back, get him out, and say, now you're lucky your brothers didn't kill you, get your behind back to daddy and leave us alone and get on the team with the rest of us. Well, that's exactly what they do. They put him in the pit in verse 23. They take him, the Bible says, threw him into the pit. And then the Bible adds this phrase, the pit was empty and didn't have water. Now, just think of it. In studying for this message, I understand that these wells were made like a Coca-Cola bottle or like a bottle that you would put water in. They were round, they were cylindric in shape, but there was a bottleneck at the top that once it was sealed, nothing would easily ever be able to get out of it or go down in it. And so he's down here in this dry pit, very difficult for him to be able to get out of that. And I don't care how good he was, how strong he was, 17, you're brave standing up to your brothers, but there's still a little bit of a boy in you on the inside when you're 17 years old. And so you even parents know when your kids get ready to leave for college. Some of you have done that this week. You've cried and rejoiced all in the same week. And they go off, they're gone to school, and they're brave, but they say, Mommy, I'm going to miss you. Dad, I'm going to miss you. I believe there was some of this going on with Joseph. He was 17. He had biceps and triceps. He was just starting to get some fuzz on his face that he could shave, but he was still daddy's little boy. There was some concern there. A few weeks ago, I had a situation where after night, I was coming from up in Marengo area where the interstate intersects, and it was dark, and I had my wife and my grandchildren with me, and we turned on Rome Corners Road, and it's about 9:30 at night, and there was a gentleman with a backpack and stuff carrying going down Rome Corners, and I assumed he had probably been hitchhiking on the interstate and had gotten that far and would have to work his way in. And I said to Deborah, I said, does he have any idea how far he is away from civilization? And Deborah said, no. I said, honey, let me pick him up. She said, I will kill you. And so I she wouldn't let me do it. So I had to drive her and the grandchildren all the way to Westerville, let them out, and then I turned around and went back. And I got up there, and the guy was still walking, and I called Pastor Scott because my wife scared me and said I was going to get killed. And I had Pastor Scott Derrick follow me, and I went up. When we got there, it was a young man about 18 years old. And I said, hey, buddy, do you know where you're at? And he said, no, sir. I said, where are you headed? He said, Louisville. I said, Louisville, Ohio is up by Akron. You're going the wrong way. He said, no, Louisville, Kentucky. I said, Louisville. You're going to Louisville, Kentucky, right? He said, yes, Louisville. And I said, well, would you like a ride? He said, yes, sir. And he gets in. As soon as he was in the van 2 minutes in, I knew that he had mental health problems. And I felt so bad. And I said, tell me about yourself. Where you come from? He said, Washington, D.C. I said, how long you been on the road? About 10 weeks. I said, you've been on the road for 10 weeks walking? He said, yes. I said, where do you sleep? He said, I don't sleep. I just walk. I'm going to Louisville. And I said, well, do you have family, friends? He told me the whole story, how brave he was going to be to go start a new life, that he had met a girl on Facebook 8 years before, and they fell in love. I said, you ever met her? He said, no, sir, that's why I'm going to Louisville. And this was getting worse as we go along, and so we get him to Westerville, and I said, let me get you a room for the night, get some rest. We'll get you a bus ticket in the morning. And we, Scott and I took him into the motel room. He's unpacking his bag. He's a strong-looking kid. He could take me out in a heartbeat. My grandkids can take me out. But this guy could have taken me out in a heartbeat, I'm telling you. And as we're unpacking everything in his bag, he pulled out his teddy bear. And I thought, here's a guy trying to get started in life, but he's still struggling. He still has that little boy part inside of him wanting his teddy bear with him. So I imagine Joseph in this situation, as brave as he was to be put down in that pit, maybe he needed a teddy bear at that point in time. Well, if you go on and read it, and I'll skip through some of this because I took too long with that, they're just leaving him and walking away or going to kill him. In verse 29, they say, what profit is this to kill him? They saw a group of Midianites coming along, and then a group, another group that's coming along, and they decide to sell him as a slave. And so they sell him as a slave to this group. They're going to take him on in toward Egypt. They have a problem. How do we explain this to Daddy? They imagine that that we can tell him an animal killed him. So they took the coat of many collars. They killed a goat. They poured blood on it. They took it to Dad so he would believe it. And the Bible says that Jacob fell into a deep depression, that his boys tried to console him, but it didn't help. And he would not be consoled, the Bible says. So we go from a family feud, it's a terrible way to try to solve a family feud, to number two on your outline, we're moving forward now, a false accusation. Jump to chapter 39 with me and we'll pick up the story. Joseph has been taken down into Egypt, and when he gets into Egypt, do you remember what happens? He's just been sold once, he's going to be sold again. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob had been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So he sold again. He becomes a slave in the ruler of this Egyptian guard. It's a very sad event in Joseph's life again. But once he's sold, he becomes very prominent in Potiphar's house. And God honors him and works with him. Notice in verse 2 what it says. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. This is not on the screen. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. He made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from that time that he made him overseer over everything. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Some of you men and women that own businesses, you may not know it, but your business may be being blessed, not because of your ingenuity, but because of children of God who are working for you, and you can receive the overflow of the blessing of God's people. It says, thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Good story. But now the plot thickens. In fact, if I could have worked it out my way, right at this point, Joe would be on the keyboard going, da-da-da-da. Because Potiphar is married to a slut. His floozy wife enters the scene and tries to molest and take advantage of this little 17-year-old boy. Look at the end of verse 6. It's not on the screen, it's in your Bible. It says, now Joseph is handsome in form and appearance like Pastor Frank. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she's pretty direct with the come on to him. Look at the three words she says. Lie with me. I mean, there's no subtlety in that at all. She said, shut the door, lay on the bed, lie with me. And Joseph's response, The Bible says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, these verses are really important, stay with me. Behold with me here, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. That's the highest level of trust. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil, watch these words, and sin against God? Even in that situation, Joseph is lifting up the name of God, honoring God. This is not just a human thing, but if I were to commit adultery, if we were to do this thing, if you were to commit adultery, this is a sin against God. And the Bible says that she didn't give up. It says she spoke to him every day, day after day, with the same message, lie with me. She attempts repeatedly to seduce him. Look in verse 11, what happens? He made a mistake. He's in the house one day when there are no other workers in the house, and it's just Jezebel that's there. And isn't it terrible you'd have to go to work and be afraid to go to work in the house you're supposed to work in because the woman of the house is going to chase you around all day? And it says in verse 11, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his fruit of the loom, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment, no, it's probably an outside garment, in her hand and fled and went outside. I meant he just got out of the house. And as a Christian, if you're ever tempted with sin, whatever type of sin it is, that's the best thing to do. You get away from that sin. You get as far away from it as you can. He fled outside. Now you know and I know that hell hath no fury like a scorned woman. And this woman was upset that she didn't win, so she tells her husband, this guy you brought in the house tried to seduce me and rape me, and Potiphar did what any person would have to do. He had him locked up in prison. One scholar wrote this about Joseph, because evil happens, but listen to this. As far as we know from the text, Joseph hasn't done anything at this point. This cannot be construed as divine punishment by God on his life. He is endeavoring to honor the Lord by honoring his father, honoring his Lord by honoring his master. He's doing what is right. His circumstances seem completely unfair. But God, by the evil deed of others, which God does not condone, has Joseph exactly where he wants him. The Lord is perfectly in control. The Lord does not do evil. The Lord does not condone evil. The Lord is not in evil, but the Lord uses evil. There are many people we have to understand when we elect presidents, we're electing a president, not a pastor. When we have officials over us, the Bible says that we're to pray for them, that God use them, that God protect them, that God bless us, and we can be blessed by others in that situation. Go to the third point in the story in chapter 40, and you see that he's been in jail. He's now in jail, and you're going to meet a forgetful friend. Have you ever had a friend that just forgets you? Oh, I love you. But, you know, they're gone to the next new event, the next exciting thing. In this point that I want to share with you, in chapter 39, verse 21, he's in prison. He's in this place, and the Bible says, and this is on the screen, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. It sounds strange to me, but everywhere Joseph went, he was blessed. He was blessed by his fathers, by his father. He had favor with his brother Reuben. It saved his wife, his life. He had favor with Potiphar when he was in Potiphar's house. And here in jail, he finds favor with the jailer so much. Notice what it says in verse 22. Again, it's on the screen. It says, whatever was done there, Joseph was responsible for it. That means he was running the whole jail. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Well, it gets very interesting because, and you know this story, so let me give you the fast speed of it. There are two individuals that are in jail, a baker who baked everything for the king, and the butler or the cupbearer who provided drinks for the king. What the cupbearer would literally do is drink the drinks for the king. If they were poisoned, he would die instead of the king. He would eat the food. If it was poison, he would die instead of the king. And they both have been accused of a crime. And that crime would be trying to poison the king. And so they're in jail, they're in confinement. And the baker and the cupbearer that were confined had a dream on the very same night. And each dream that they had was interpreted by Joseph in different ways. And he says, guys, here's what's going to happen. They said, well, we had a dream. We don't know what it means. Joseph says, do not interpretations of dreams belong to God? I will gladly explain those for you. They told him the dream, and he said this. He said, you cupbearer, you're going to be restored to your position in the palace. You're innocent. You're going to be fined. You're going to be fine. But to the baker, he said, you're going to be hanged in about 2 days. So breathe and enjoy life as long as you can. In verse 21, the chief cupbearer was restored. Verse 22, the baker was hanged. So the baker was the one plotting, and the cupbearer was innocent. Joseph speaks to them, and as the cupbearer is getting ready to be able to go back, Joseph says this to him in chapter 40, verse 14. It's on the screen. He knows he's going back. This is the closest thing to a plea argument that Joseph makes in the book of Genesis that we can see verbally. He says, but remember me when it is well with you. He says, just remember me, friend, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. And he gives that plea saying, don't forget about me, a simple request. But if you look at the last verse in your Bible of that chapter, chapter 40 and verse 23, it's on the screen, but it says this, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's how the 40th chapter ends. They forgot him completely. So for 2 more years, evil happens. Joseph is stuck in that stinking prison. He just keeps getting mistreated by people, by his brothers, by Potiphar, by Potiphar's wife, and now by the cupbearer. And all of this, we have to ask the question, why is all of this happening to an innocent man? It's the same question that you've asked God time and again. Why, God, is this happening to my child, to my parent, to my wife, to my body, to my checkbook, to my influence? Why, God, is evil happening? That leads us to even a lower level of all of this in the 41st chapter, and that the fourth point I want you to write down is a famine. There's a famine that's getting ready to happen. We've seen a family feud, a false accusation, a forgetful friend, and now we're introduced to a famine. Look in verse 1. It's on the screen. It happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. You remember that dream, don't you? He's dreaming that he's standing beside the Nile River and that there are 7 cows that are fine looking and fat and grazing on the marsh grass. And then there are 7 other cows that come up from the Nile. They're ugly, they're gaunt, they're skeletons almost. And they stand beside the other cows on the bank. And then the ugly, gaunt cows eat up the fat, healthy cows and they're consumed. And then he wakes up in a panic, falls back asleep, has a second dream where there are 7 heads of grain that come up on a single stalk. They're plump and they're good and they're ready to eat. And then there are 7 other thin heads that show up, and the thin heads consume the healthy heads. And at this point, Pharaoh wakes up just sweating. You say, Frank, that doesn't seem possible. Have you ever had a nightmare? If you've had a nightmare and woke up in the middle of the night, raise your hand right now. The rest of you are dirty dog liars, because it happens. You wake up and you go, and you realize, this isn't possible. This really can't be true. But Pharaoh was really having this thing. It's not on the screen, but look at verse 8. It says, the next day his spirit is troubled in the morning. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And he falls into the category of a frightening nightmare. He needs his wise magicians to tell him what all of it means. No one could interpret them, no one. And then in verse 9, look at verse 9. It's beautiful. It's not on the screen. Stay with me. It says, the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh saying, duh. I should make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was there with us, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related those dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted, so it happened to us. So Pharaoh wastes no time securing Joseph. He gets him there, and he says, hey, I've had a dream. There's no one that can interpret it. I understand that you can interpret dreams. And again, Joseph says, it's not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So the king does what? He tells him the dream. And starting in verse 17, he reiterates all of the dreams. Joseph interprets the dream and says, Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of plenty in Egypt. And then you're going to have 7 years of famine. Life seems to be a cycle like that. Have you found it? There are different seasons in life where there's plenty and there's not so much. Sometimes the great mistake we make humanly is to spend everything we get when there's plenty and not save for the days when there will not be so much. And he said to him, this represents you're going to have 7 good years. There's going to be plentiful, but then 7 years of famine are going to come and it'll be very dangerous. Well, the king believed him. In verse 38, Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Is this not one of a kind? And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over all of my house, and according to your command, all my people will do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. I mean, you talk about an ascendancy and a job promotion and moving on up to the east side to a deluxe apartment in the sky. I mean, Joseph is really moving up here. And he says in verse 41, you shall be over my house, my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater. See, I've set you over all of Egypt at this point in time. And so that very evening, he'd woken up in prison that morning, but that evening he goes to bed in the palace. Look at verse 46 of chapter 41. This is amazing to me. This is amazing to me. He was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. Left home when he was 17. Used, abused, gone through everything he could. Went through 13 years of hell on earth. And now at the age of 30, he's in control of the most populous, the most profitable, the most effective kingdom on planet Earth. All this time had gone, and in one moment of time, things are really going to be good. Well, there's about to become a reality, and it's the last point I want to share with you if you'll look quickly, and that is a family reunion. After the famine, after the 14 years, there's going to be a family reunion. The good years come, the famine begins, just as Joseph predicted. And not only were the Egyptians saved from mass starvation because of everything they saved, multitudes of other people that surrounded Egypt benefited from it as well. Make no mistake, when these countries make a mockery of our country, of America, saying how bad we are, there are many third world countries and many other countries who have benefited because of the prosperity of the United States of America. We have fed much of the world. We have financially taken care of much of the world. And in that day, because Joseph was being faithful to God, not only did Egypt benefit from it, but many other people had also. I do not think for one moment that Joseph ever supposed that he would be reunited with his family. If you study very carefully the scripture where it talks in this passage about two of his children being born, one was called Manasseh, and it says, so I may forget my father, the land of my fathers. And the other child was named, interpreting, I have a brand new, fresh start. So Joseph was the most surprised guy in the universe when, far away from where he was, in chapter 42 in verse 2, the message gets back to Canaan land, and his daddy Jacob, his daddy Israel, heard that there was food, that there was something to eat. When there are no jobs, and you know, guys, do you ever just stop and thank God that you live in Central Ohio? Do you know we benefit in this area of the Midwest in ways that other areas don't? Some people call Columbus a recession-proof area. We're not dependent upon just one industry, just upon one system to be able to function. Many people come here thinking they're going to get an education and they'll go back somewhere else, but they get here and it's so good they don't leave here because it's such a diverse financial, educational, opportunity resources that are here. But there are people that are in other places, they can't do anything. In Israel, there was no food. The famine had hit everywhere. There was no way. And word came to Jacob, word came to Israel that there was food in Egypt. Get out of here and get to Egypt and see if there's anything we can do. I grew up in an area that's going to surprise you. I've never told you this before, but I grew up in southern West Virginia. And we were a one industry, we were a one horse, one pony show. And that pony was coal. And coal affected the railroads, and railroads affected the peripheral industries that would be there. I will never forget, just about the time God called Deborah and I into the full-time ministry, I had an insurance agency called Miners Insurance Agency, and I represented coal mines and coal miners, and that was it. And from 79 to 89, there was such a depletion of work, so much so that McDowell County, which is now the second poorest county in the United States of America, had a population of almost 70,000 people, and now has a population of 28,000 people. 50,000 drop in that amount of time. In 1993, I went to Gary, West Virginia to hold a crusade in a high school, and I was so excited to go back until I got there and realized that they were experiencing a 93% unemployment situation. Can you imagine being in a community where 93% of the population is unemployed? There was not enough money in the community budget for utilities to even have the streetlights turned on. And do you understand now why, if you grow up in southern West Virginia and Appalachia, the three R's that they teach you in school is reading, writing, and Route 23 to Columbus? Because you have to go somewhere that you can provide for your family. And so Jacob, Israel, is saying to his 10 oldest boys, there's food in Egypt. You get on Route 23. You get there as quickly as you can. We don't have time to go through all of the tests, but they come, and everything that the scripture promises. You remember Joseph told his brothers, you're going to bow down before me one day. They come, and he recognizes them. They don't recognize him, because by now he's not 30 anymore. 14 years have gone by. He's 44. If you don't think people change in that amount of time, look at your 17-year-old picture. Look at your 44-year-old picture. Then look in the mirror today and pray for God's mercy, right? And so a lot of things had changed, and they didn't recognize him. And he says, hey, don't you have another brother? And they said, yeah, we got one more brother, Benjamin. Joseph said, I'm not giving you anything. Do you go get him? Go get him, bring him back here. He wanted to see his baby brother. But more than that, catch this principle. He wanted to see if his brother's hard, cold hearts had changed. Bring Benjamin back. They brought him back, and behind the scenes, he had his servants hide a cup in Benjamin's sack. So when they left, they could come arrest him and bring him back. Joseph wanted to know, will you stand up for your brother, or will you let him go like you let me go? They stood up for his brother. They wouldn't let him go. And the Bible says in chapter 42, look with me if you would in your Bible, I'm sorry, chapter 45, when he realized they were going to stand up for the brother, it says in verse 1, this is really good, it's worth turning there. Chapter 45, verse 1. It says, Joseph couldn't control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, hey guys, I am Joseph. I love this. Is my father still alive? His brothers couldn't answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were scared. Joseph said, please come closer. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. This is such a powerful verse. Evil happens, but God, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God used that in a powerful way. They go back and get daddy. Jacob lives to be 147 years old. He dies. They take him back to Canaan to bury him. They're coming back. All of a sudden, we're down in chapter 50. So you've covered 13 chapters in just a few minutes. And in chapter 50, they've come back together. The brothers are scared that now that daddy is dead, Joseph will extract that pound of flesh. He'll get vengeance on them. And in verse 17, they get servants to go before them and go make sure everything is okay with Joseph if we come back. Or verse 15, it says, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him? I mean, pay them back. If you study the scripture, mercy was shown to them. They were allowed to live in the land of Goshen, the fertile crescent of the delta near the Nile. Everything that they wanted was there for them. They were given protection. And we've already seen the error of their ways. And they've confessed to lying to him. Joseph wasn't trying to hurt them. If Finally, they show up. The servants come first. Look in verse 17. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers. They're such scaredy cats. They want the servants. They're sending emissaries out before them of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Guys, that's political hype right there. What they're doing is, you need to know that these are the servants of God, your father's father. In other words, they churched it up, they politicized it up. And then it says, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers came and fell down before him and said, we are your servants, just what it said. But notice on the screen with me, will you look at it? Joseph says in verse 20, don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant evil against me. Here's our two word for this week. But God, there it is. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people's lives. I want to ask you a question in closing. How is that, ladies and gentlemen, for a gracious, loving, forgiving heart of someone who's been mistreated year after year after year? And all of that to say, whatever it is that you're going through today, if you're a child of God, God will never waste a hurt. God will never waste a suffering. God will minister to someone whatever it is that you're going through. Joseph simply sees that his suffering is part of a greater plan that God's going through, that God is using. So if my suffering can mean a nation will be preserved, Joseph says, so be it. And Joseph's story that we've just looked at can be summed up in one of the verses in the New Testament that you claim that'll help you put your arms around it. Because right now some of you are saying, well, good for Joseph, but I don't want evil to come to me. How many bad things have come into your life? Raise your hand. Bad things, come on, have come into your life. Look at Romans 8:28. Let's close out with this. It says, and we know. Now just stop there for a minute. It doesn't say, and we hope, and we cross our fingers, and we plead with God maybe someday that you'll let all of this these things happen. We know that all things work together. Not some things, not most things. This week, David Herbst, who's on one of these cameras right now, sitting right over there, his precious wife Terry went home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him to have the courage to be here this morning, Terry loved Jesus with all of her heart. This is the hardest day perhaps in this guy's life, but he knows that he wants to be where God's people are. He knows that God is in control. Do you really know that God is in control? Do you live like God is in control? But we know, put the verse back up, please. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Don't you love that verse? Dr. R.A. Torrey said this about that verse. He said, Romans 8:28 is a soft pillow for a tired heart. So how's your heart today? If you're going through a really hard time, will you take this moment and just trust that God is still in control? But God will always show up. Will you pray with me, please? The question I would ask you with our heads bowed and our eyes closed is simply this. How big is your God? How big is your God that will take care of you and be with you? You say, I love you, God, but I'm committed to you, God, but how far does that commitment go? How big is that God? Is God big enough to take the things of your past and weave them together with the things you're going through now and bring out a finished product so that at the end of the day you will know and understand that God himself was involved in every bit of that? What level are you going to live at in your life? Is it going to be like the 11 brothers, or is it going to be like Joseph? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you because you're a good God. We thank you for that. And Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our humanity. And you know how we struggle seeing the big picture when we're stuck in the trench, when we're going through the crucible of life. And today I pray, God, that you'd wrap your arms around some precious hearts. Lord, would you remind us today that we are never promised a problem-free life, but we are promised empowerment for whatever we face. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, that promise is only for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I would say to you that the greatest thing that you could do before you leave this room is open your heart and receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. You don't earn it. You don't buy your way in. You don't pay for it. It is a gift Jesus paid for 2,000 years ago when he came to this earth and died on Calvary's cross. And right now you could pray. Would you do it in your heart with me? Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins and make me the person you want me to be.